relationships to Christ. I'm going to essentially center this around four major points that I was able to deduce from the 2 Corinthian letter. These will be four points that we draw from what Paul says to them. Of course, we'll have other scripture that we bring in from other areas of the Bible to reinforce that truth and to strengthen those points. But we're going to look at some things that Paul says in regards to our relationships that we sustain to Christ as Christians and to some degree those who are not Christians. We're familiar with relationships. We have them with others. Some of these relationships we cherish. Certainly it's an experience that we enjoy when we're talking about a parent-child relationship. That's a very special relationship. And those of us who are still considered children, though middle-aged, and we may have our parents still, we appreciate them more now probably than we ever did. Here, we still talk to them. I'm thankful that I can pick up the phone and call my mother, though I recognize that that day may come soon when that's not the case. I don't mean to say by that there's doom and gloom on the horizon. I'm just saying that the older we get, the less time there is, and I cherish these moments when I get to talk to her. And I've always thought years ago that when that day comes that she passes, I'll just be tough and I'll be able to handle that, and that won't be an issue. I'm so used to death because of what I have seen in the body of Christ, but I've since rethought that, and I know better than that now. I'm going to have a very difficult time when her time on this earth is no more. But I'm thankful that at least if that is the case, sooner rather than later, I'm not seeing any signs of that. Her health, while not the best, is also not full for that, and it was good to be able to talk to her today. I recognize not only is she my mother, but my sister in Christ, and I'll be worshiping with her for all eternity, if she remains faithful and if I remain faithful. I recognize this is a very special relationship. A parent-child relationship, a husband-wife relationship is a very special relationship, a God-ordained relationship where God has set in order that it is not good for man to be alone, and He made sure that Adam was not alone and made for him a wife from his rib. And God has given rules concerning marriage and who may in fact be married. And there are certainly marriages that are unscriptural marriages, and God does not sanction that, but He does sanction marriage between a man and a woman who have a right to be with one another. It is sad to see the pollution of God's beautiful and wholesome plan of marriage, especially the way we're seeing it today. As I mentioned this morning, I don't want to overdo that and mention it often, but the homosexual agenda, the transgender agenda that is just destroying the home and destroying God's order for the home in this country. It's not going to destroy it ultimately. There will always be a remnant of God's people who stand for the truth and hold the truth. But it is sad to see this come. When I was a child, not only would you have never thought this would happen, it was never even discussed. There was never even anything like this that you could perceive happening when I was just a boy. And just not a few decades later, here's the mess that we're in. But what a wonderful relationship God has given for us to enjoy. The student-teacher relationship is a special one. Whether we're talking about a student-teacher relationship in a school of higher learning, or whether we're talking about a student-teacher relationship according to a spiritual order. When I think of the teachers that I had growing up, both men and women, I think of them often. Some of them had a great impact on my learning. I didn't learn a whole lot, but what I did learn was because of their good effort and their good talent in being teachers. And I'm thankful for the teachers that I had growing up in school. I don't know how many of them may still be alive or have passed on, but I certainly appreciate the dedication they had to teaching me to be able to read and to write and to function within this society. And then when I think about spiritual teaching, I think about a number of brethren. And sadly, I think about brethren that helped me to learn the truth nearly 30 years ago who are no longer faithful. It's hard to imagine sitting at someone's feet who taught me various truth from the Scripture who are now no longer faithful to the Lord. And when I say have gone off the deep end, I can't really make you understand how far that is concerning these brethren, some of them. And it's sad, but I'm thankful for, at that moment in time, their dedication to the truth that had a great impact on me. Of course, one I'm certainly thinking about is Joe Corley, and I'm thankful for the year that I got to spend with him in training and the preaching of the gospel. He was a wee 68 years of age at that moment. He is now in his 90s. And it's sad for me to think about, even though he's in good health, at some point he'll no longer be here. But this is a special relationship. We all have these kinds of relationships. But as important and as special as these relationships are to us, there's no greater relationship that we can have than one who is in a right relationship with the Lord. I mentioned four relationships that we can kind of glean from various texts in the 2 Corinthian letter. So we're going to look at those tonight, Lord willing, and try to benefit from the things that Paul says regarding these four relationships and think more seriously about them. And certainly there are a lot of folks that are not here tonight. Now, I'm not talking about our number as much as I'm talking about just in general that we wish could be a lesson like this. Not because I'm presenting it, but because we believe it to be the truth from the Scriptures and something that they can use as well as I can use and we can all use here this evening. While we get ready for the lesson, let me stop here and welcome all who are here tonight. Of course, we have visitors. We're thankful for your presence, and please know that you're invited back with us anytime you have an opportunity. Our prayers, of course, are with Melanie, as we mentioned earlier in our service, and hopeful that that will be well, the good news seeming to be that she'll be released later tonight. So I'm always looking at that as good news from the hospital that she went to, so let's continue being mindful of her and the boys in prayer. Relationships to Christ include, as Paul articulated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the relationship of one being in Christ. In verse 17 of that chapter, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Notice there that in Christ, one is a new creature. This references, obviously, other things that Paul has said elsewhere throughout his letters. One is the old man in sin and puts off the old man in sin to become the new man in Christ. Isn't that good news tonight that you can become a new creature in Christ? If you've been living in sin, you don't have to continue doing that. If you are separated from Christ because of transgression, that does not have to be your state the rest of your life. That reconciliation is there for you, and when you're in Christ, you are a new creature. In essence, if one is in Christ, he is God's real and recognized child. One is not a child of God simply because of his nationality. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But one is a child of God, really, and is recognized by God because he is in a right relationship with God in Christ. He is in Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul said to the churches of Galatia and those who comprise those churches, "For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." As children of God, we have special privileges. These are things that the children of God enjoy that those of the world do not, or at least we enjoy with a view to some spiritual profit, some spiritual prospering. I mean by that the avenue of prayer. Certainly people pray, and people pray who are not God's children, but it is God's children who pray with the knowledge that He hears us and has promised to answer us in those prayers. Those prayers may not be answered the way we want them to be answered, but He will answer us. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14, John says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." That phrase is quite important too, by the way. As much as we take comfort in the fact that God hears the Christian when he prays and that we can ask anything of him, what John qualifies concerning anything is that if we ask anything according to his will. Now, there will certainly be some things that we may ask that we don't know about concerning his will. When it comes to the healing of an individual that we love and desire for their health to be improved, we don't know what God's will is about that because that's not revealed for us here. So we trust His will be done, and we accept His will in that matter. But concerning things that we ask for on a daily basis, we have revelation of His truth. So we know that we can pray in harmony with the truth, and that that prayer will be answered favorably. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's encouraging to know that as a child of God, one who is in Christ, we have the ear of our Father, that we can go to Him in prayer, and it doesn't have to be on the Lord's day. We can pray at any moment, at any time, and essentially in any posture. One doesn't have to always be kneeling. One doesn't have to always be standing. One doesn't always have to be prostrate. One can pray in any particular posture, provided that posture is respectful, of course. But we can pray to God and know that He hears us and that He will answer us according to His divine will, because we are in Christ and we have that privilege. I recognize that prayer is a command, but what a great honor and what a great privilege to know that we can approach boldly the throne of grace and mercy and find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Also, we have God's providence. In Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I recognize also that there are those who benefit from the providence of God who are not in Christ. I would argue that I benefited from the providence of God while not in Christ concerning the people that I met along the way that led me to the truth over the course of many, many years. God's providence provided for me an opportunity to hear the truth. How much more so is that providence available for those who love Him, for those who keep His commandments, for those who are in a right relationship with Him? And of course, we have the benefit of His promises. The children of God have the promises of God made sure. One of the great promises of God is eternal life. Would you like to know something about eternal life tonight that would encourage you regarding God's promise? In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul said, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who promised long ages ago and cannot lie." God has promised eternal life to the faithful, and He cannot and He will not lie. It is against His nature. And when He promises something, the promise stands, provided we meet the conditions of that promise. In 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. I believe that promise. I believe that we have eternal life. Just as God said, we have eternal life. But we have it provided we are faithful to Him. Revelation 2 and verse 10, the brethren at Smyrna were told, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So when you put all of this together and you recognize that we are God's real and recognized children in Christ, how important is it that one get into Christ? By getting into Christ, I don't mean being into Him like someone would say, "I'm down with Christ." I don't mean it like that. I'll show you in just a moment what we mean by the idea of being in Christ. But notice that in Christ, we are not only God's real and recognized children, but we're God's children by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we hear the Word of God that tells us what we must do in order to become children of God by faith. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 3 and verse 26, beginning, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." I know we've made this explanation before. But notice the statement in verse 26, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." I believe that. Verse 27 does not tell me something I must do after I'm a child of God, but it modifies verse 26, telling me what was done in order for me to be a child of God. Watch him now. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for," that word "for" refers back to what he's just said in order to explain it, "for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Oh, I'm a child of God by faith when I put on Christ. If I don't wear Christ, if I'm not clothed with Christ, then I cannot be a child of God by faith. I have to be in Christ. And we become children of God by faith when we get or receive this faith from the faith. The faith is the system of faith, a revealed system, the gospel or the New Testament specifically. In Galatians 3 and in verse 23, Paul says that before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Notice, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The faith which was later to be revealed. This morning we made a passing reference to what I often call and what others call the seven ones in Ephesians 4. There was one faith that was mentioned there. That one faith is the system of faith. The once for all delivered faith by way of revelation. It is God's gospel for you and for me. In Jude verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints." That faith once for all delivered is the revelation of God's truth, the mystery that has now been revealed. We have the gospel. We have God's plan set forth in all of its splendor and in all of its radiance, where both Jew and Gentile alike can be saved in Christ and will be saved by the message of the gospel if, in fact, they obey it. God's people today are not a nation of people on earth. I made reference to that a moment ago. I want to take care of that right now. I don't have time to deal with this in the fullest way that I would like to. I have other things we need to get to in the study, but I want to be very clear. God's people today, not just in 2023, but God's people for the last 2,000 years have not been a nation of people on this earth that is confined to a geographical place on a map. God's people are in fact a nation. They are referred to as a holy nation. But where is this holy nation? Who comprises this holy nation? Do you recall what Peter learned in the vision that he was shown several times about the four-footed creatures that were unclean, and he was told to get up and kill and eat? He finally goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, the first Gentile to receive the gospel. This is about a decade after that first Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, so the gospel has gone only to the Jews. Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he began to speak, as he began to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius before Peter could hardly get anything out. But what is Peter going there to do? He's going there to preach words whereby Cornelius would be saved, he and his house. He hasn't gotten to those words yet. So this is an unsaved man, a lost man, Cornelius, who has received the Holy Spirit, but there's a purpose for it. The purpose was to prove to Peter that the Gentiles, like the Jews, were subject to the gospel. That there was no special place in heaven for the Jews over the Gentiles. That the Gentiles were not to be viewed as second-class citizens, but he was to be reminded of what the Lord told him in Mark 16:15, when he told Peter and his other apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So what does Peter say? Oh, I get it. God is not a respecter of persons. Watch him. But in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him in every nation. Whoa, Peter, you need to back that up a little bit. You meant to say only in Israel. No, in every nation. The one who does what is right is welcomed by God. Wait a minute, you mean if there is an Asian individual or an Arab individual or an American individual or a Brazilian individual, you mean to say that in any of those countries, that if one of them obeys the gospel, they are God's people? That's exactly right. There were a lot of concerns several weeks ago, I believe it was October the 7th, when the shot was fired, essentially that was heard round the world again, that started this quarrel between Hamas and Israel, the Israel of today, not the Israel of Old or New Testament, the Israel of today and Hamas. I'm not weighing in on whether or not one is better than the other. What I'm dealing with right now is this notion, and I want everyone to hear this well. I know you know this. Paul told us and told Timothy that there are things we need to be reminded of. There are people who think that bad things are coming on the basis that those who fired that rocket or whatever it was into Israel fired on God's people. That is not true. Now I want you to think about this logically for a moment. How in the world can these be God's people who crucified His Son? They rejected His Son, nailed Him to the cross. And they're God's people? They remain obstinate today unless they consider themselves somewhat of a messianic Jew, which is not easy to find in that side of the world. Orthodox Jews that are most likely who you'll run into that are practices of Judaism, reject the New Testament. Now I want you to think about the consequences of rejecting the New Testament. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He is not saying that because I exist, everybody can come to the Father. He's saying that one comes to the Father through Him, through obedience to His will, belief in His name. How in the world can one who denies that He is the Son of God be God's chosen person? As a nation, Israel may be very religious, but they reject the Christ, the Son of the living God. While they may be a democratic ally to this country, and that's well and good, I'm talking about the spiritual implications of this. They are not the chosen people of God, and neither is this country. America is not the chosen nation of God. God's called out body is His chosen nation. God's saved people, the only people who are God's, are His people. Now, something else along that line, somebody will argue because they feel as if this is anti-Semitic and that we're drumming up all kinds of hatred for the Jews and we're mislabeling what they did. They didn't really nail the Son of God to the cross because that was a Roman form of execution. They couldn't have done it. It must have been the Romans who did it. Well, of course the Romans had a hand in that. How does that wipe away the fact that the Jews were complicit in this? Were it not for a man who hungered for 30 pieces of silver, one of the disciples of Christ never would have turned him over to those Roman soldiers that ultimately crucified him. But I want you to know something. I'm not trying to drum up some sort of anti-Jewish sentiment. Someone says, the Jews did not crucify Christ. You quite sure about that? Quite sure? Well, I've got an encyclopedia that says, I understand you do. Do you believe this to be the Word of God? Do you believe this to be inspired, inerrant, given by God through the Holy Spirit? Do you recall something that was said on the day of Pentecost? When Peter stood up to preach, he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Who was that? Men of Israel, listen to these words, he said. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. Who was he talking to? To ask is to answer. Let me reiterate that God's people today are not Israelites. God's people today are not the nation of Israel. God's people today are Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel, that have denied self, that have taken up the cross to follow Christ, who are in Christ. That is who God's people are, and let us not forget that. In Christ we are new creatures, as we have already made reference to. That means the old sinful life of deceptive pleasure and guilt and shame is gone. We have put on the new man in Christ, wherein we have pardon with God. We have peace with Him. We are no longer at enmity. We have purpose in that we are to serve Him faithfully all the days of our lives. And we have His promises secure and sound as God's children, as a Christian. One should long to be in Christ, and here's why. Salvation is in Christ. Don't you want to be where salvation is? Salvation is in Christ. And we've just examined a moment ago how one gets into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ. That's significant. Because salvation is in Christ. And if I'm going to be where salvation is, that means I'm going to be in Christ. And the only way to get into Christ is by faith to be baptized into Him for the remission of sins. Here's another relationship. Not only are we in Christ, but what about Christ in you? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul there says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test?" Let's be very clear. Jesus Christ in you is not factory equipment. A fellow years ago said that to me about the Holy Spirit, so you might as well say that about Christ. He was saying, "Oh, I thought that everybody was born with the Holy Spirit, that that's just factory equipment." No, no, no. Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There were those that didn't have the Holy Spirit. It's not factory equipment, and Christ in you and in me is not factory equipment. Christ is in us, unless indeed we fail the test. How is it that Christ is in us? Again, when we surrender all to Christ and are baptized into Christ, now we are living a life that is exemplary of Christ because He is in us. And in order for that to be seen by others and to register, we must recognize that Christ has to control our minds. What I'm thinking about, Christ has to control that. And when I don't let that happen, then of course the mind will drift off into sin. When you don't let that happen, the mind drifts off into sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Why is that important? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because our thoughts determine our actions. The wise man long ago in Proverbs 23 and verse 7 said, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If I think on evil things, if I think on sinful things, if I think on the things of Satan, then I'm going to do those things." Thought determines action. This is why it's so important for us to appreciate passages like Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, "Guard or watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." And here's the problem. If I'm not taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, the evil conduct is going to come from me because I'm going to have an evil heart. Think about what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 and in verse 20. When He had just showed that it was not that which entered into the man that defiled the man by way of food, He purged all meats. He declared all foods clean. He said, "It is that which comes out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things, He said, proceed from within, from the heart, they defile the man. You see how important it is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and have Christ in us, Christ dwelling in us. Let Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Christians are exhorted to have the mind of Christ. For the sake of time, I don't have the time to read Philippians chapter 2. But you know the text well. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and goes on to show the greatest example of humility that you're ever going to read about. We're to have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, this is somewhat out of context. Paul said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." In other words, they had the mind of Christ, the apostles revealed to them so that they could teach the mind of Christ. We don't have it like that, the way the apostles did, but we have it revealed in the Scriptures, and we develop the mind of Christ when we adopt His mind on all matters, and thus Christ will dwell in us. He lives in the hearts and in the lives of His faithful followers. Notice His faithful followers. Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Paul lived in such a way that one could hardly tell the difference between him and Christ. I'm not elevating Paul. I'm not saying that he was perfect and sinless like our Savior. I'm saying that he was so devoted to living like the Savior, and we ought to be devoted to the same, that people have a difficult time telling the difference in the Savior and His followers. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 27, Paul writes about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thinking about that, one cannot help but to remember that Christ received glory and honor from God at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, saying, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" He received honor and glory on that occasion, in a measure, and we are to hear Him and strive for that honor and glory eternally. Romans 2 and verse 7, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life awaits the Christian." He will be revealed in glory, manifested in glory, as Christ is manifested and revealed in glory. Colossians 3 and verse 4. "And we will receive a glorious body when heaven comes." That, I should say, the day that we go to heaven. A glorious body. One that suits God's purposes. One that is according to His will. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." When that happens, the Christian will be welcomed into heaven, a place of glory. In Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, this is the parable of the talents. And you have the five-talent man and the two-talent man who both had made increase for their master. Both of them were told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What I'm after here is the entering into the joy of the Lord. When one has been faithful to God in Christ, and Christ has lived in him throughout his life, he has the confidence that he's going to be welcomed into heaven in a glorious state, in a glorious body, prepared for him by Christ according to God's will. But to be in a right relationship with God and go to heaven, Christ has to be in you. Is Christ in you? I can see that my time has gotten away from me. I'd like to finish, but I'm going to drive the peg down, and we're going to pick up with the next 2 points next week. So far, what we have learned from our study of these points in 2 Corinthians is that we have relationships that we sustain to Christ. One of those is that we're to be in Christ. Another is that we are to have Christ in us. When we pick back up next week, we will talk about a relationship where we stand before Christ in reference and in regards to the judgment. And that's where we'll pick up next Sunday night, Lord willing. Thank you so much for your time and attention. I appreciate that so much. You've been kind to listen this long. As I said earlier, I don't know the hearts of any individual here to say and to know fully that we might have one that needs to obey the gospel or to come back to the Lord in godly sorrow. But we give you this opportunity, whether we know that one may be here or not, just to make sure. We don't want a moment to pass from your life where you're not in a right relationship with Christ. If you're not a child of God, if you've not done what the Bible teaches must be done and was done by those in the first century to become a child of God, then let's take care of that here tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess that. Repent of your sins. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. The Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And as we say often, that promise is as true tonight as it was the day He said it. We can assist you in putting on Christ right now. Maybe as a child of God, you examine yourself and you find that you're not faithful to the Lord the way you should be. You're out of duty. It could be that it's a private matter that only is known between you and the Lord. There's no need to broadcast that. But in godly sorrow, approach His throne of grace and mercy boldly, petitioning Him in godly sorrow and repentance for forgiveness of your sins, and He will do that. If it is a public matter, as a child of God, you need to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll certainly pray with you and pray for you, and we'll try our best to be a source of encouragement to you. If we can help you to get into Christ tonight, or if we can help you to resume your life in Christ where Christ is in you, then we're here to do that and ask that if you find that you're subject to the invitation, to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.